You're going to
tape this. You might as well get my controversial remarks and I'll begin again. All right? Okay. There is a modern approach to the Old Testament that is known as the Christological approach. And it is held by many outstanding Reformed theologians, preachers, and commentators. They hold essentially that the Old Testament speaks to us only Christologically. And of course, this derives from a certain approach to preaching. And I see that in many ways it is valid. And yet I disagree with the basic tenets of this approach. I think it is a reaction against moralism. And there was much moralistic preaching during the late 1800s and in the early 1900s from the Old Testament. It is possible to go to some persons and characters in the Old Testament and use these individuals to teach principles of right and wrong, principles of behavior, honor to God and country, and a host of other things, and yet never deal with the issues that we ought to deal with, and that is salvation, sin, and Christian experience. So there developed this Christological approach to the Old Testament. Now, if we take that approach, that personages and Bible characters only speak to us as they reflect Christ, then we are left with the last hymn that we sang as completely irrelevant to our Christian experience. In other words, Gideon and his great victory are only relevant to us as they in some way portray Christ. David fighting Goliath is relevant and edifying only to us as in some way he portrayed Christ. And of course, it is only with a large stretch of imagination that any of these people in any way other than some parallelism could ever be used to portray the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the area of biblical typology. Even Joseph, whose life we are studying now, is never in the New Testament referred to as a type of Christ. Now, there are great parallels. He was greatly hated by his brethren, so was our Lord. He was betrayed for a few pieces of silver, so was our Lord. He was the Redeemer and Savior of the household and nation, so was our Lord. There are many parallels. But never once in the entirety of the Word of God is Joseph mentioned as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, technically, we cannot call him a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the Apostle Paul states in one of his epistles, the things which were written before, that is the Old Testament, were written for our learning and our admonition. So we have principles from which to draw when looking at the lives and experience of Old Testament personages, which may not be decidedly Christological, but give to us the principles of Christian experience and can be used to illustrate those principles. And these are the guiding things that have led us into a study of Joseph's life. As we sang in the last hymn, David went forth to fight Goliath. And the parallel is drawn with Christian victory because our trust is in the Lord. David's trust was in the Lord. Gideon's trust was in the Lord. Both of these men had their times of unbelief. They had their struggles. But ultimately, their trust, their faith was in God, and they won great victories. Now, that is not Christological, but it is true and parallel to Christian experience. And therefore, their lives and their experiences, oftentimes, not only their victories, but their failures minister to us. And it is with that in mind that we began long ago our study of the life of Joseph. I have taken precautions that we should not degenerate into moralism. In other words, teaching ethics from the Bible without dealing with sin, failure, confession, communion with God, prayer, salvation, and the glory of God in the life. I have tried to make these things biblical, and I believe that I am within the biblical guidelines for doing so. Presently, we're in the second part of our study, what I have called the middle years. We have divided Joseph into three parts: the early years up to his 17th year being abducted and sold into slavery, the middle years, which are 13 years in duration from his abduction into slavery to his release from prison when he is exalted as prime minister of the land of Egypt, and then the later years, 80 of them, in which he serves as the prime minister of the land of Egypt. Now, my outline for the middle years, my major outline, is as follows. The brothers conspire against Joseph. The attempt of Reuben to save Joseph. Joseph cast into the empty cistern. Joseph sold to the Ishmaelites. The family lie when the brothers go back and report to Jacob and show him Joseph's coat, which is shredded and soaked in blood, and let him draw his own conclusion that Joseph has been torn and devoured by a wild beast. Then Joseph in the house of Potiphar, which will take us to some 10 or 11 years. Then Joseph in prison, 2 years, perhaps a little more, 2 to 3 years in prison. So this is the outline of the middle years of Joseph's life. We began last Lord's Day this heading, Joseph sold to the Ishmaelites. And we take as our text chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, verses 23 through 30. We will read that again for our text this afternoon. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. This, you remember, was a coat pa'im, in the Hebrew, a coat of ends. The sleeves went down to the fingertips, the hem went down to the ankles, the collar was high. It was an administrator's coat. It was not the coat of a working person. It was the coat of the firstborn, the coat of the crown prince, as it were. That it was multicolored was probably true, as most clothing was at that time. The Septuagint reads a variegated coat. That is a coat with embroidery of different colors. It was akin to royalty, and it became the symbol of everything these brothers hated about their father spoiling their younger brother and exalting him above them. And they took him and cast him into an empty cistern. That is the reading of both the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament. They both refer to an empty cistern, a deep pit hewn out of the rock, a place for the storage of water, and usually sealed over the top with a stone. A terrible dungeon it became for Joseph. And they took him and cast him into an empty cistern, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, probably from the provisions that Joseph had brought with him. I mean, there is no end to their wickedness, no end to the deafness when they stopped their ears to his cries, his anguish, and his pleading with them, although they will remember it 22 years later and speak of it. And Joseph hears them and weeps because he is speaking to them through an interpreter, and they do not know that he understands every word that they say. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? As Joseph's brethren are eating a hearty meal, probably from the provisions that Joseph brought with him, he probably had a beast or two of burden, perhaps one to ride, perhaps he was walking. But he had some provisions for them, no doubt. It would have been customary. They are deaf to the cries coming out of the empty cistern. Then they spy a caravan, Ishmaelites with some Midianites among them, and they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. After all, Judah said, he is our flesh and he is our brother. Rather than murder him and be guilty of murder, we'll simply sell him into slavery for a few pieces of silver. We'll let him die in a foreign land in slavery. And his brethren were content. This is the extent of their hatred and their animosity, their envy, and their jealousy. These sins are terrible sins, especially when they are committed among the professed people of God. We tend at times to excuse our own jealousy, our own envy, our own disturbance of personality when we look wantonly on other people, and yet these are hideous sins. Because if left alone, they will all culminate in destruction and murder. He that hateth his brother is a murderer, says the Apostle John. So this is the horrible situation that faces us now. Joseph sold to the Ishmaelites. I simply want to read in sentence fashion the six observations that we made last Lord's Day. Number one, there is no human refuge that is safe against sin, even the family. Two, absolutely nothing occurs apart from divine providence. The caravan was going to Egypt, not returning from Egypt. And the whole eternal redemptive purpose of God is determined by the direction of that caravan. Three, God overrules the motives of men to work out His sovereign purposes. Indeed, oftentimes, the very means that men use to thwart the purpose of God, He uses to fulfill that purpose. Jesus Christ was called by the multitude the King of the Jews. Pilate wrote that on a placard in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, and had it placed on our Lord's cross at His crucifixion. The Jewish leaders pleaded with Pilate to say, write not Jesus the King of the Jews, but rather, I said I am the King of the Jews. Put the burden on Him. Pilate shook his head and said, what I have written, I have written. The very claim of our Lord to be the King of Israel was a valid claim through His ancestry, wherein Joseph had to be His legal father, but not His fleshly father. Through Joseph's line and Mary's line, He was indeed the King of the Jews. But He was a king over a kingdom that was not of this world. Because of envy, the Jewish leaders sentenced our Lord, using the Romans to do so, to death. And the very means they used through crucifixion to do away with our Lord, God did to take the life of His Son to provide redemption for the world. In the early Jerusalem church, after Peter, James, and John were released from the Sanhedrin, they went back and reported to the church at Jerusalem those things they had suffered from the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And they all began to pray and said, of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus have Pontius Pilate and Herod and the people of Israel gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose determined before to be done. They actually use the term in the original language for ordination or predestination. Man's attempt to thwart the work of God, man's attempt to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ, actually resulted in the fulfillment of God's sovereign redemptive purpose in all of its glory. So the providence of God then overrules all things, even the wicked, sinful actions of unwitting human beings. Number four, mark the cruelty of human kindness. And I dealt with abortion, sponsored by the government. I dealt with all sorts of things that we do in arbitrary human law because of the cruelty of human kindness. Judah said, "Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Let's not shed his blood. After all, he is our brother and our flesh." This is about the most negative example of brotherly love one can imagine. "We'll sell him into slavery. Let Egypt kill him." That is the cruelty of human kindness. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, we do in effect, in principle, the same thing. Because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ so more, we try to sanctify our gossip about them. I'm telling you this in confidence because I really love this person, I'm really concerned, and then we seek to destroy their personality and their character. Even Christians, unwittingly, fall into this sinkhole, this cesspool, of the cruelty of human kindness. Fifth, men are not to be governed by providence, but by the Word of God. Now, providence may guide us, and providence may overrule us, and providence may make us aware of God's presence, God's provision, or God's prohibition. But we are not to be guided by providence because we don't understand providence. We are to be guided by the direct will and command of God in His Word. It seemed so providential that Joseph was in their power. It seemed so providential there was no one to deliver him. It seemed so providential that the Ishmaelites came along. It seemed so providential they could sell him into slavery and get rid of him and not have to kill him. And it was, but they misread it all. And in their very attempt to get rid of Joseph, they were going to fulfill his dreams and his prophecy. We cannot be guided by providence because we don't understand providence. And if we are guided by providence, we will fall into great pitfalls. We are to be guided by the direct Word of God, the intelligent Word of God. Providence may overrule, providence may prohibit. But our guidance is the clear teaching of Scripture, not circumstances which we may well, and usually do, misread. And as I said last week, it's not an easy thing for me to say this. I'm going through what has been probably the second greatest trial of my life. Like Jacob, I am tempted to say, Simeon is not, Joseph is not, and now you would take Benjamin away. Behold, all these things are against me. But the high point of my week is when I am preaching the truth of God from the pulpit and I rise above my circumstances for a time. And I can preach the truth and glory in it. It's quite a struggle to live out one's theology. I am a theoretical Calvinist. I would never anymore boast of men. While you are Arminians, let me tell you, I'm a Calvinist. Because if we have to live out, and I wish I could, without a shadow of a fear or a doubt, live out my theology and say, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God without a doubt, and I'm at peace. Even the Apostle Paul said there were fears within and strivings without. Oh, to be more than human. And yet I find I am not. And once we get beyond such struggles, I do believe we will tend much more to pride. God has His ways, does He not, of bringing us back where we ought to be, no matter how much we might grow in grace, on our knees before Him as forgiven sinners, yet sinners still, clinging to Him, living by faith, and trusting by God's grace, we will not tremble. Sixth, lesser sins or crimes have a tendency to soothe the conscience when turning from greater sins. Let not our hand be upon him. Let us not shed his blood. We'll simply sell him into slavery. After all, he is our flesh and our brother. They could justify a lesser sin by turning from a greater sin. And that is a dark commentary, is it not, upon human nature? And sometimes how you and I may well comfort ourselves when we, in our own thinking, can classify sins as great sins and lesser sins, and in turning from something that would be overtly sinful, we can turn to something that has a half a truth to it and congratulate ourselves that we are spiritual. That's the deceitfulness of human nature. And is anyone exempt? We see it in the greatest of God's people in His Word. Abraham, David, Samuel, even the heroes of faith are not exempt. Moses. Now today, our seventh observation. What is the value of a man? Well, I want to ask this for a specific reason. There is a tendency on the part of adults, not so much within the church context, or within the families of our church, because we do highly value the children and our young people, not because they're young, not because we know them personally, not because we love them as members of families and so, but rather, I trust, because we see the great potential should God convert them and use them mightily in His kingdom. But what is the value of a man? If we took a bar of iron and we used it as raw iron and took that pound of iron and made it into a piece of pipe for carrying water or steam, it would be worth perhaps $2, $3, $4, $5. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less. If we put it through the furnace and mixed it with the proper ingredients and made steel of it, turned it into nails, it would be worth much more. If we turned it into sewing needles, it would be worth much, much more. If we turned it into watch springs, it would be worth thousands of dollars. When we look at human beings as composed of protein, fat, water, minerals, we are worth very little. If we look at what a man is worth in the eyes of the world, we must admit that some executives get millions of dollars a year in salary. I don't think anyone here believes that any one of them is worth that much. Beyond them are the sports figures, who because of some physical skill and ability, a rare skill and ability, they are worth millions and millions of dollars in their contracts. What is the value of a man? When we look at a human being and a human soul in the context of redemption, the whole world is insufficient by comparison. In the words of our Lord, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So when we value a person in spiritual terms, we are speaking in eternal issues. Look at Joseph. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Each of the 10 brethren, perhaps, had 2 pieces of silver. Not much. In 13 years, Joseph was beyond price. He was the prime minister of one of the world's greatest empires. A king's ransom could not purchase Joseph or his worth to the Egyptian shepherd king kingdom of the Hyksos dynasties. He, by his wisdom and his dreams and his discernment, delivered Egypt and all the surrounding nations. This is the potential of a man when God puts his hand upon him to use him. I say this because oftentimes we belittle young people. We fail to see the potential. We fail to pray that they would realize their potential. We look down upon them, or a young preacher, or a person who desires to serve God, and we say, oh, that's youthful enthusiasm, you know. A little wildfire is probably better than no fire at all, but they simply don't have the experience that we have, and maybe we patronize them quite a bit. Look at Joseph, a 17-year-old shepherd boy. David was his age when he killed Goliath and became a legend. The only person who can be a legend at 17 years of age now is a rock star. But David slew his thousands. David's entire life was lived beginning with the execution of Goliath. He began to show his great potential and use in the purpose of God at an early age. Very few men do. It would take 13 years of hardship, suffering, adversity, training, and disappointment to make Joseph what he was to be in the potential God had ordained for him. How we should pray for the children of our congregation. How we should pray for our young people, longing to see them converted, seeing their lives changed, longing to see the potential they have in their life liberated by the Spirit of God, seeing them going to get a biblical education, seeing them seeking the ministry or the mission field, seeing them in the business world, seeing them in the political world, retaining as Joseph did his closeness to God, his dedication to Him. One godly man in government. What a tremendous influence he had. Utterly unthinkable, and yet it occurred. How his brethren disdained him. How David's brethren disdained him before he slew Goliath. What is the value of a man? If we consider people in biblical terms, how kind we will be, how gentle we will be, how encouraging we will be in the right direction. Oftentimes we fail in these things, just as we fail to speak the truth in love because we are so judgmental in our own minds. John Brown of Haddington was a native genius in Scotland. He was accused of witchcraft by his own pastor because without only having only 6 months of formal education and taking 6 months of Latin and no Greek whatsoever, having no Greek textbook and gaining the Greek alphabet from learning the names of biblical characters in the New Testament, he taught himself Greek. Enough to read it and to use it, and the charge of witchcraft was brought against him. He later became the most outstanding preacher of the Scottish Church and became the tutor and professor of theology, mathematics, geography, and Bible to train the ministers of that church. He himself had 2 sons. The younger of the 2 was his namesake, John Brown. He was a brat. During one time, they had several men in to preach a preacher's conference. And those hardy Scots liked to eat, and there was a big meat pie with a crust on top. And they were all in preaching in this building and having a meeting, and the young boy came into the house and lifted off the crust and ate all the meat out of it and put the crust back on and stuffed it full of grass. And he put a sign on there and he lettered it in his little handwriting, "All flesh is grass." And was soundly thrashed by his father for robbing the preachers of their meal. When his older brother would get into the pulpit to preach, he would sneak up behind the pulpit and stick him with pins, and his brother would throw his arms about, and his father would get up and say, "It's a little too lively up there," and he would stick him with pins to make him lively. Well, the young boy grew up and became the better of the two preachers, the outstanding man of Scotland. And his son became John Brown of Edinburgh, the commentator whose commentaries many of you have on your bookshelf. Oftentimes it's the brat. And perhaps Joseph himself was filled with pride and idealism and was somewhat of a spoiled person at home. Certainly his brethren hated him and Jacob spoiled him, but the potential was there. And when God takes the brightness of a young man or young woman and sanctifies it with converting grace, there's a tremendous potential there of work in the kingdom of God. We should think about that when we value a person, because oftentimes, from our own inadequacies, our own pride, we devalue those whom God may greatly use. It was so with Joseph. Our eighth observation, one trial may lead to another in the purpose of God. This is not something I want to speak on this afternoon, and yet it's true. What I would like to say is that once we have gone through an excruciating trial, God gives us a time of rest and relaxation. We've earned our R&R. We can rest for a while until our faith is strengthened. We are recuperated before we face another trial. But this is not necessarily true. One trial may often lead to another in the purpose of God. Joseph is delivered from the cistern, but not in answer to his cries for help and deliverance. He is released from imminent death, only to find himself sold into slavery, as though exchanging an immediate form of death for one that is slower and more agonizing. Simply because we have endured one trial or crisis does not necessarily mean that we are freed from another. That is not what I want to say, but it is true. And we ought to note it from Joseph's life. Because if we do not, we may faint in our steps when one trial follows upon another, upon another's heels, as it were. Job experienced that, did he not? There was a day, Job was sitting in his house, his servants about him. God had protected him and treated him well. A servant came running in. "Master, the Sabians have come from the south country, fallen upon the herds and flocks, and they've killed all of your servants. And I'm the only one left alive to tell you, and they've absconded with all of your flocks and herds." What a crushing blow. Horrible in and of itself. Man could be ruined in his income and his business and his wealth. Before he had done speaking, another man was running into the room. "Master, thus and such and thus and such, it's all gone." The third one came in and said, "All of your children are holding a feast in their house, and a cyclone came out of the wilderness and blew the house down, and all of your children are dead. I'm the only one left to tell you, and I'm just a servant." In one day, three of the greatest trials that someone can imagine overtook Job. And what did he do? He fell on his face before the Lord. He rent his clothes, a sign of extreme grief. He poured ashes on himself. And he said, "Jehovah hath taken. Jehovah hath given. Jehovah hath taken. Blessed be Jehovah's name." Actually, Jehovah's name be blessed. The word Jehovah or Yahweh is placed in the emphatic position three times in his confession, and it becomes a statement of faith. We look down at times upon people like Job. He cursed the day of his birth. He endured those loathsome diseases. He complained and poured out his complaint to God. No one likes a complainer. May God deliver me from the experience of Job. We tend to look down on Old Testament believers as not coming up to the standard of the New Testament. I tell you, they did in trial and they surpassed us. Had God not sustained Job, he would have utterly failed and been crushed and died in misery. God sustained his life despite his complaint and gave to him twice as much as he had before. But he did not know that. And Joseph will not know what the end of his slavery will mean. We know, and therefore we do not look seriously upon it. But he did not know. Every step, every day was excruciating. Until he was finally a broken man. And at that point, God was through with his education and began to use him mightily in the kingdom of Egypt. Our ninth observation, why God does not answer some prayers. And I do not want to speak on this issue either. Because I have many prayers before the Lord right now concerning my own state of health. And everything seems to contradict my expectations. I have found myself falling into the fallacy of thinking in myself how this should play out. And nothing has gone the way that I have prayed or the way that I have anticipated. So I'm experiencing a tremendous loss of weight, a tremendous loss of appetite. I am struggling, not as a minister or preacher, I'm struggling as a child of God to maintain and to live day by day. Don't tell someone, look, just take one day at a time. Let me tell you that faith demands that you anticipate and look ahead. And sometimes faith itself or the demand for faith can be excruciating. It's not an easy thing. After all, that kind of faith is the gift of God. Suffering grace and dying grace. And sooner or later, you and I are going to need both. Why does not God answer some prayers? I want to give you a manifold answer. Joseph is not only crying out to his brothers, but Joseph is a godly man. A young man, but a godly man. He, of all of his brethren, we might dare to suggest, was at that time a believer. We know that he was by the time he was in the household of Potiphar. He was a godly man. He must, in that cistern, not only cried out to his brethren, but prayed unto God for deliverance. And God didn't answer his prayer. It is surprising that as godly and as powerful and as extraordinary as Joseph was, we have no record that he ever prayed and no recorded prayers of Joseph. Not one. It's all presupposed. And we believe that we presuppose rightly. When Potiphar's wife tempts him and tries to seduce him and literally physically throws herself against him to arouse him, his answer was, how can I do this awful thing? The Hebrew is triply emphatic there and the Greek seeks to follow it, and sin against God. There's the God consciousness of a young man in the prime of life. A godly man. Very few young men could withstand such a temptation. Yet Joseph did. He's a godly man. Why did not God answer Joseph's prayer? God may not answer prayers for the following reason. Number one, we are not his children through faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers have no ground or foundation with which to pray. They cannot call God their Father in a redemptive sense. They have no mediator, for there is only one, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. They have no redeemer, for He is the redeemer of believers. They have no forgiveness of sins or reconciliation to God, nor do they have our Lord as their great high priest. It means something to be able to pray as a Christian. It's a high and holy privilege. There is none greater. Unsaved, unconverted people do not have that relationship. No mediator, no redeemer, no forgiveness of sins, no intercessor, no great high priest. They pray afar off as a stranger crying out, "Have mercy on me." All they can do. And of course, when unregenerate men pray, they pray for their own well-being in a time of crisis, and they have no basis upon which to address God as Father. There is a second reason why God may not answer our prayers. We, even as Christians, may have unconfessed sin that bars and hinders our communion with God, and thus, grieving the Holy Spirit, we lack the intimacy, the freedom, and the leading of the Spirit to pray aright. It is hard, if not impossible, to pray with a cold heart that has indulged itself in sin. Third, we may be praying contrary to the will of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hears us, if He grants us an audience, we have the petitions that we have desired of Him." But supposing we are praying contrary to God's will. This was no doubt the case of Joseph. It was not God's will to deliver him from slavery. To deliver him from the cistern, yes, but not from slavery. He must endure slavery. He will go to Egypt, but not with pomp and ceremony. He will go lashed as a slave, bound, chained. He will go there and he will suffer and he will endure hardship. And he will receive a first-rate education in adversity. And God will do in 13 years what it takes men a lifetime to do. He'll be educated and tested and tried to become prime minister at the age of 30. So we may be praying contrary to the will of God. And it is not an easy thing for me to say that. It frightens me. There are some things I want very desperately, and they're not for my enjoyment, they're for my life. And for some reason, God is not answering my prayers as I have prayed. Am I praying contrary to Your will, O Lord? Then, whatever it means, Thy will be done. That is the first great step in getting through, not over, not around, not away from, but through a great trial. Submitting to the will of God after having prayed for deliverance and having that prayer remain unanswered. Yet again, we may be praying prematurely for someone or something. The answer to our prayer may not be present, but far, far in the future. So we mistake God's seeming delay for His denial. We must in our prayers take into account the element of time. What we see as trial, tragedy, or opposition at present may actually be of a radical different character in the process of time. And we may not be prepared in the present to receive the answer for which we pray. Perhaps that urgent, ardent, frantic prayer that you repeat almost on a daily basis for something in your life, you are not yet prepared to receive for what you pray. I would suppose that Christian mothers dealing with their daughters from their earliest years, would urge them to pray for a godly husband. You can imagine a 10 or 11 or 12-year-old girl believing that she is a believer and looking ahead to her life and being taught by her parents she's praying for a Christian husband. I don't think God's going to answer that prayer immediately, because the years of marriage are still afar off, although it can never be too early to pray for a godly spouse. And yet it is a prayer that will be answered distant in the future. She's not prepared at age 10, 11, or 12 to enter into any kind of a relationship with a young man, but she will be in a few years. And it is good to train our children to address themselves to God at the least as His creatures, and make them conscious that they have no covenant relationship to God until they have faith in Jesus Christ, but to teach them the principles of prayer. But it is a lesson rarely learned that we may not be prepared to receive for what we are praying even now. That's a hard thing. That is not what you want to hear, and that is not what I want to hear. Joseph no doubt cried out to God for deliverance as he had never prayed before in his life, and God did not answer his prayer and would not for 13 years. That's hard to live with. That would crush a lesser man. In 13 years, that shepherd boy will be transformed into a mature man of God, a man of great faith, a man ready to hold high position of great responsibility. Remember, Joseph's exaltation as prime minister was not the end of his life. It was simply the beginning. He was so busy and so occupied with the right priorities as his prime minister, he never communicated with his father for 7 years after his release from prison. He had other duties to attend to. He was raised to that high position to serve the empire of Egypt faithfully. He was raised to that high position to work and to shoulder responsibility. It was not for his personal enjoyment. Do you want to be convicted about what you're praying for? Lord, if you answer this prayer, will it be for my personal realization, for my comfort, for my advancement, or will it be only for your glory? You can hardly have a more trying, subjective Christian experience than to question your own motives in prayer. These are serious things. These are not the things people preach upon because they're unpopular. But this is the real issue at times in our Christian experience. Now, the final reason God may not answer our prayers. We may be praying for something immediate and personal. We may be praying for our own comfort, our own deliverance, our own advancement, when God is working out a much larger purpose, necessitating our continued trial, discomfort, and suffering. I don't want to hear that, but it's true. And it's true, I can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it was true with Joseph. Joseph was no doubt crying out in the cistern, "Oh God, God of my father, God of Jacob, God of Isaac, God of Abraham, deliver me from this. His own flesh and blood designs his death and destruction." And when he's delivered from the cistern, it's only to be bound and sold into slavery. And as I've mentioned before, down the trade route, they probably passed within sight of Jacob's tent. No doubt Jacob, who was always there to meet a caravan, to purchase some things, to do business, to make a buck, no doubt my father will be there. His last hope, as Jacob's tent fades into the background on his way to Egypt, because that day Jacob had an upset stomach and didn't meet the caravan. Some minor providence, we would say, and Joseph's fate is determined in Egypt. God, deliver me. What they're doing is wrong. I'm completely justified in my prayer. The brethren are wrong. They've done it out of hate. This is all sinful. The circumstances that I am in right now are not my fault. They are all because of the sin of somebody else. I'm completely justified in my prayer. Oh God, deliver me. It'll be for your glory to show forth your power. And God says, no. Can you take that? Can I take that? That's awful. God says, no. I'm working out a much higher purpose, a much greater purpose, and I cannot, in fulfilling that purpose, answer your prayer. But we don't know that, do we? Because He doesn't have to explain Himself to us. And so we pray, and we're crushed. We're disappointed. We're devastated because our prayers are prayed into the air, and they're unheard and unanswered. Joseph is a man whose life will make no sense until he reaches the age of 39 and his brethren come down and bow before him. I do not agree that the Old Testament is profitable for us only Christologically. I tend to think that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our admonition and our learning. And certainly in the life of Joseph, we come face to face with many things that otherwise we would not face in the Word of God. Almost everything in the life of Joseph has an immediate application to us. Sometimes these things are excruciating. Sometimes they're extremely blessed. It is not an easy thing to blithely say, I have faith. Because true Christian faith is the gift of God. It is God who enables us to believe. It is God who enables us to be faithful. It is God who enables us to persevere. And there is never a trial that is a mock trial or a sham. Every trial that God brings is a true trial, a real trial. And it always breaks us and brings us to our knees before Him, so we must utterly cast ourselves upon Him. It would be 13 years before God would answer Joseph's prayer, because he was working out a much larger purpose and a more glorious purpose. When those years would pass and Joseph was exalted as prime minister of the land of Egypt, when his brethren had come down now away from the famine and were fed in the good land of Goshen, Joseph could turn to you and say, I would not change one thing which has happened in my life. But until that time, he couldn't say it. That's the issue. Reasons why God may not answer our prayers. Not what we want to hear, but things that are true to the lives of God's people, because we see so little of divine providence. We understand so little of what God is really doing. Our life seems, as one man said, the reverse side of a tapestry, just a multicolored tangle of threads without pattern, because that's all we see. And God has the pattern already determined from His perspective, His ordination, and His view. We, on the other hand, are forced to live and to walk by faith. Lessons from the life of Joseph. Father, we pray that by Your grace, by Your Spirit, we might take the truth from the life of this man that You have preserved for us, and we might be strengthened and edified thereby to Your glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.